You a charge from Joshua 24, and this chapter starts with Joshua. He's assembled all the tribes, and he's laying out before them all that God had done to rescue them from their enemies and all that he'd done to be really the hero of their lives. And then in verses 14 and 15, he zeroes in on a challenge. He says, "Now fear the Lord and serve him with all faithfulness. Throw away the gods your forefathers worshiped." He says, "Choose today." And it's a great parent passage on this balance of grace and grit. You're going to have to fully rely on God's grace. Your children need him. You need him. And you're going to have to fully apply grit. And that's a biblical balance you see all the way through Scripture. And there's three challenges, three choices that they were to make. They were to fear the Lord and serve him with all faithfulness. This is grounded on God being the hero of the story. Now they were to fear him and obey him. Throw away idols. Don't attempt to serve two masters. It can't be done. It just makes you miserable and powerless. And then finally, they were to choose, decide. And the implication is you actually can decide. You can in a single moment decide. And then you have to go live the decided life, not the continually deciding life. In a marriage ceremony, there's a decision made, and it should be final. It's done. I put this on. I'm done. I'm done deciding if. Now I just have to go out and decide how. And with parenting, you're going to live like a parent who has chosen to decide to love your kid. And you're going to get up and say, "I'm not sure how, but I'm in. I'm doing this." And so to that end, you're going to have the use all the resources of God, his word, his spirit, and his people. And if you want to do well, you're going to want to raise your children in community. So I'm going to ask the church to stand. So parents, you stood in front of us. You made a commitment. We're going to commit to you, your church family, and also biological family that are here. So parents, you stay seated. Church, you stand with me. And this is a symbol of commitment. Again, I can tell you after 36 years, this is not an empty symbol. This is not symbolism without substance. We plan on actually doing this, standing with you. So let me pray. This is on behalf of the church to you parents. Father, we commit to you and to these parents. We commit to stand with them for the good of their children. And we will do all we can as you allow us and as they allow us to come alongside them, to encourage them, to help them. And we will do all we can to bless these children as they grow. You have given them to these parents, but you've given them to us as well. They're a part of our church family. And we commit before you and them that we will, by your grace, be found faithful. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You can be seated. We're finishing up 2 Timothy this whole year. We've been in First Paul's letters to Timothy, 1st, 2nd Timothy. Today we're finishing up. I'm writing a parenting book right now entitled Parenting as a Stewardship. And our children are a stewardship entrusted to us by God. And a parent's responsibility is to be found faithful with that stewardship. So the question is, what's a steward? A steward is someone entrusted with protecting, caring for, and managing resources that belong to someone else. And in Scripture, we own nothing. Everything that we have has been given to us by God. So all of life is a stewardship, and parenting is a subset of our lives as a whole. It's a super important part of that stewardship. But in our parenting, as in every area of our lives, God's called us to be found faithful with whatever he's entrusted to us. And what's important about a focus on faithfulness and stewardship is it helps us live with long-term perspective in the day-to-day drudgery and in the challenges of life. It also can keep us from being tempted to chase short-term relief or unhealthy trends when things get challenging. And the same thing applies to parenting, marriage, and of course, ministry in the church. And as Paul finishes his letter, he moves from reminding Timothy of the resources God's given him to reminding him of the stewardship that God has given him. And last week, the key resources for his ministry were godly examples and God's word. And this week, he casts vision for his stewardship as a pastor. All that God's given him, he's to be found faithful with. And Paul doesn't give Timothy, he's winding up his letter, okay, here's a numerical goal for how many people to have in Sunday worship. Here's how many church plants you should have in Asia Minor in the next 10 years. And I guess those kind of goals are okay. I'm also convinced that they're not necessary. Sometimes I think they're just contrived. What's necessary is a goal of being found faithful with the stewardship God's given you. Faithfulness is right column. It's a choice as we make. Fruitfulness, to a large degree, is left column, the choices that are beyond us. So let's finish Paul's letter to Timothy. I'm going to go through this. Usually we'll read the whole passage. Today I'm going to go through it sort of either verse or just a couple of verses at a time. Chapter 4, verse 1, "In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing in his kingdom, I give you this charge." Second time you've heard that word charge today. The background, the etymology for charge comes from a Latin word for a cart or a wagon. So they called the Latin word for a wagon was what we would call charge. And then over time, it came to be a word they used to load the wagon. You would charge the wagon. You put stuff on it. And then it came to describe loading someone with an obligation. It became less literal and more figurative. It started being used in legal terms. So you charge someone with a crime. You load them with a criminal charge. In the military, it was charge your weapons, which means pour gunpowder in it. And then it turned into charge in battle. Again, loading troops with obligation. Charge. We might die. Yeah, charge. That's your obligation. In weddings, the pastor's sermon is called the charge to the couple. It's verbalizing their obligation in covenant marriage. So when I give a charge to a couple, I'm loading them up with commitment. I just gave a charge to the parents. I loaded them up with obligation. In every case, a charge is a declaration of responsibility with real-life implications, putting a load on people. And that's not always bad. This is a good load. And here, Paul's using legal jargon. He's not bringing a charge against Timothy. He's bringing a charge to him. He's loading him up with pastoral obligation. And the seriousness of this charge is seen in the witnesses he includes in it. Jewish law required two witnesses in a trial, and what greater witnesses are there than the Father and the Son? So Paul, his mentor writing from death row, calling God the Father and God the Son as his witnesses, loads a charge on Timothy, no pressure. So imagine Timothy sitting in what's now Turkey, reading this letter for the first time. Think about that. And he's already challenged and encouraged and stretched. He's got to be thinking about what he just read. Everyone who wants to live a godly life will be persecuted. Okay, what else? "In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, I give you this charge." You got to know that his heart was beating in his chest, because Paul is about to lay something even more weighty on him than "you'll be persecuted." And here's the solemn charge: preach the word. In the passage in the chapter just before this, it said all scripture is God-breathed. And so he's saying, I load this charge on you. Preach this God-breathed word. And he follows this charge with four follow-on imperatives for that one great imperative. And the first is be prepared in season and out of season. And really this is just a poetic way of saying when it's easy and productive and you're feeling good and people are responding, when you can see fruit, when it's hard and dry, you're feeling terrible and you can't see any results. Circumstances don't dictate faithfulness. Psychologists talk about what's called an internal and external locus of control. It really is borrowed a biblical theme. Locus refers to the conceptual location, either internal or external, where a person believes the responsibility for their life events, choices, outcomes reside. Now, say it up front, we know that God is sovereign. He is the ultimate external locus of control, but he's given us the opportunity to be found faithful. So biblically, we're to live with this internal locus of control, and people who have that are motivated to take action to change their situation because they believe their actions actually matter. They're more likely to take responsibility for mistakes versus blaming external forces, a biblical principle. This whole idea is why last week I talked about challenging my grandson when he tried to blame the refs a couple of weeks ago. I don't want him to have an external locus of control. It's not good for him. People with internal locus of control view challenges as obstacles to overcome rather than reasons to give up. Biblical concept. They're less influenced by the opinions of others and driven more by their own values and standards. That's Galatians 1:10. People with an external locus of control tend to struggle with a lack of motivation and initiative. Because why make hard choices if my choices don't matter? External forces are allied against me. I can't win, so why try? They blame circumstances. They blame bad luck. They blame systemic disadvantages, other people for their failures. And so they're less resilient, more anxious, more reactive, and not proactive in the face of adversity. A faithfulness focus is an internal locus of control. So nothing external to us can block the goal that God's given us of being found faithful. So in season, out of season, good weather, good results, bad weather, no results, preach the word. Be faithful to the gospel. The next imperative under preach the word is correct. This is one of the uses of Scripture Paul gave Timothy in the last chapter. He said Scripture is useful for correcting. So Timothy, make sure you use it to correct. And what does that mean? Well, correcting addresses what people believe. False teachers were teaching what's not true about ultimate things, and Timothy was to preach the word in a corrective way. You know, if people believe wrong things about physical realities, the results can be devastating. The brilliant Marie Curie and her husband discovered radium and won the Nobel Prize for it, but she failed to understand the health implications for radium. She kept test tubes of it in her coat. She put it by her bed at night as a nightlight. And so her inadequate understanding about radium eventually killed her through blood cancer. Wrong beliefs about spiritual realities are even more dangerous because the implications are for this life and the life to come. So God's word corrects our beliefs. And then Timothy said that the word is to be preached in a way that rebukes. So correct is focused on truth, doctrine. Rebuke is a more dire and direct warning. It's focused on behavior, and behavior is downstream from beliefs. So we preach the word of God ultimately not just to change minds, but to change lives, how people live their lives. Beliefs shape behavior. And when wrong beliefs have become wrong behavior, things have become dire. And so God's word corrects beliefs, and if those beliefs are starting to be lived out, then it corrects them, it rebukes them. Both correcting and rebuking are a kind of kindness to people. Doesn't necessarily feel like that to them. Years ago, someone thought I was unkind because I gave some data in a sermon. I gave scripture and some data about the increased suicide rates for people who try to deny their God-given gender. And there was a young man in attendance who was offended, even though he was in real danger because his beliefs had become some behaviors. And it was ironic that my warning was based both on scripture and scientific fact, but he would have thought me more kind if I affirmed his beliefs and his choices against scripture and against the facts, even though his beliefs and behaviors were dangerous. And they're dangerous for his physical life and for his immortal soul. Proverbs 26:6 says, "Wounds from a friend can be trusted, but an enemy multiplies kisses." You know, it's no friend who tells you what you want to hear. Enemies do that. They're flattering you. A friend's going to tell you the truth, even if it costs you. In just a few verses, Paul's going to talk about people who only want to hear teaching that confirms what they want to hear. The next imperative is that preaching the word is not just corrective, but also encouraging. Preaching the word pours courage into faltering hearts. Preaching the word inspires endurance when times are hard and there's no visible fruit. In Romans 15, Paul said, "Everything that was written in the past was written to teach us so through the endurance and encouragement of scriptures we might have hope." And when hope runs low, it becomes harder and harder to stay faithful, to keep making hard choices. And preaching God's word, proclaiming God's word, pours encouragement in. And that inspires long-term endurance. God's word tells us what matters the most at the end. And it tells us what matters the most along the way. That's real encouragement. I got to the hospital a couple nights ago, 10 minutes before this dear lady passed. And God's word in that moment pours courage into people. You know, to know for a fact the ultimate meaning of your life, to know for a fact what happens after this life, it's huge. And it encourages us to endure hard times, sickness, days of small things. But the theme song for most people outside the church, in my experience, would be the YouTube song, U2. "I Still Haven't Found What I'm Looking For." And they haven't. I've known people who've given up looking. I've known people, and I know people who are still looking in foolish places. And there are people who die with that song as their theme song. "I still haven't found what I'm looking for. I can tell you I have. You have. And it's not because I'm smart, it's because God has revealed it. In just a few verses, Paul's going to demonstrate in his own life how he has lived with purpose and he's now going to die without regret because he knows God's revealed it to him. Earlier in his letters, he said, I know whom I have believed, and I'm convinced that he's able to keep what I've entrusted to him. That's courage poured into hearts. And then Timothy said, Paul, you're to do this with great patience and careful instruction. That means preaching God's word is serious business. And I don't think less of someone when they said, hey, good talk or whatever, but I'm not giving a talk. It's not a speech. It's not a lecture. It's proclamation of God's word so God's people will live faithful lives. And that may sound grandiose, but it's not. In fact, Paul writes elsewhere that God uses what looks like foolishness to the world, which is the preaching of the gospel, to save those who believe and encourage believers. There's people out there asleep or on the golf course who would say, this is dumb, this is foolish, we know better. Next, in the midst of his solemn charge, Paul gives a solemn warning, another one. He said, a time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they'll gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They'll turn away from the truth to miss. So that was a future that had arrived and is with us still. The time will come was really figurative speaking. Paul knew it was already there. He was just getting Timothy ready for it's here, it's coming, it's here, it's coming. There's going to be ebb and flow. We talked about the pendulum of history, how times have gotten really bad and then better. But there's always going to be people who want teaching that tickle their ears, and there'll always be teachers happy to give them that. And so the very thing Timothy is to teach, Paul's saying some people will not put up with. And with that warning in mind, Paul returns to his charge. He said, but you keep your head in all situations, endure hardship, do the work of evangelists, discharge all the duties of your ministry. Four concise challenges. The first is keep your head. And different translations say be sober-minded, exercise self-control, can keep your wits. I think a contemporary idiom would be don't freak out. Rudyard Kipling was a late 19th, early 20th century English writer, most famous for The Jungle Book, but also for a poem entitled If. And his poem begins with this line, if you can keep your head when all about you are losing theirs and blaming it on you, and then every line after that begins with if, and then gives some example of suck it up, take risk, whatever. And the poem ends with if, then you'll be a man, my son. Muhammad Ali kept a copy of this poem in his wallet throughout his adult life. And Paul would like the opening line, if you can keep your head when all about you are losing theirs and blaming on you, but he wouldn't like most of what follows, certainly wouldn't like Kipling's worldview. He once called himself a God-fearing Christian atheist, which is a nonsensical collection of words. And he lived with a hodgepodge of his own values. They came from the Bible, Hinduism, English culture, and just stuff he made up. Paul wrote, keep your head in all situations. And this charge was based on the fact that there is a God who is there, who has spoken to us in his word. That's the foundation for not freaking out. Kipling's keep your head about you is human discipline and really just a lot of image management. Doesn't look good to freak out. So look like you're in control, you know, that British stiff upper lip and all that. Paul's challenge is not about image management, but about spiritual leadership. Keep your head means look at life, challenges, victories, everything through a biblical lens. Keep your head not so you'll look good, but so you can lead well. Then three quick follow on. Endure hardship. Now, if you've been here this year, you're thinking, I've heard that before. You've heard it 10 times, literally 10 times in two small letters. Do you think this is an important point? Endure hardship. We keep hearing it over and over and over. And probably the most common thing I hear from people who've been Christians for a while is when hardship hits is, has God left me? What is God doing? I didn't see this coming. 10 times in two small letters, he says, endure hardship or something like that. Do the work of evangelism. Evangelism is work, and Timothy is to do the good hard work. Well, every believer is. It includes the hard work of building relationships with non-believers, the hard work of sharing the gospel with those friends, which can be intimidating, and the hard work of following up and teaching them to walk with Jesus. It's all work. And then he says, discharge all the duties of your ministry. So endure hardship, do the work of evangelism, and discharge all the duties of your ministry. This is essentially an et cetera, et cetera. Do everything God's called you to with zeal, energy, and faithfulness. And when you lack zeal and energy, be faithful anyway. There's a lot of hard, tedious stuff, tiring stuff included in that et cetera. And I thought a lot about that this week. Discharge all the duties of your ministry. And as I think back on 36 years, I can get tired just thinking about that et cetera. It's usually the small, normal stuff. But in retrospect, that's most often where God moves. And it'll be the same for you. So that's the charge. And then he's going to add a very personal testimony to finish up his letter. I'm just going to read a couple of verses in a few minutes for that final wrap-up. So I'd encourage you to read the rest of the letter this week. Do it today. There's not that much. And as you read it, notice that Paul's not just giving biographical and logistical data. He's validating with his life what he's calling Timothy to. All that Paul's charged Timothy with, he's lived out. So like Paul is finishing well. He's been calling Timothy to that. Paul's looking to eternal gain, not just to temporal pain. Call Timothy to that. Some people close to him have turned on him. You'll read about that. Deserted him. They've opposed the truth. Just like he said would be true for Timothy. He suffered for the gospel, but the gospel's great gain. And God's given him the strength to endure through it all. So he's showing, he's normalizing what's going to feel very abnormal for Timothy. This is what's going to happen. I can tell you, I've lived it. It's true. Timothy, I'm charging you. I've lived it out. You can live it out as well. So let me conclude with this. 6 months in these letters. First, a reminder, Paul is writing to a pastor named Timothy, but what pastors are to lead in, the church is to follow in. So this is all of this is for all of us. And then decide or renew your decision to be able to say what Paul said. And I'm going to read part of his conclusion. For I'm already being poured out like a drink offering. The time has come for my departure. I've fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. And now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness. You want to be able to say that at the end. I visited a dear member of our church yesterday who's in his last days, and I told him, I said, this is you. You want to be able to say that. And to be able to say that at the end, you have to seek to live it out day by day. And this happens, not in grandiose ways, it happens through dying to self, offering yourself as a sacrifice, seeking to serve, not to be served, putting the interests of others ahead of your own, being faithful in all the et cetera, that God's calling you to. Not doing what you feel, but doing what you know is real. And all of this points to a life being, like Paul said, being poured out like a drink offering to the Lord. What does that even mean? A drink offering was wine poured out at the end of a sacrifice. It was the finish of the offering. I think about this as kind of the mic drop. You know, that's what he's saying. To live being poured out means hold nothing back. Live with perspective. Continually keep getting an eternal perspective. And Paul, he isn't seeing his impending death as tragic and meaningless. It was the finale of a life offered to God. So live faithfully. The end of a faithful life is not about losing your life, but finishing. Don't despair, though, if you say, well, Terry, I'm not there yet. None of us are there yet. Keep heading that way. For most of us, we tend to leak perspective. We have leaky hearts and leaky minds. So we get it and it leaks. We get it and it leaks. That's why we keep meeting together over and over. Last week, in a really honest and good talk with my daughter Casey, she was in town from Denver. She said, Dad, are you open to input? And I said, usually no. And I said, to be honest, I said, but always later, yes. I said, Casey, I'm like that son in the parable where Jesus told where, hey, go in the field. And one son said, you bet, never went. And the other son said, nope. And eventually went, I'm that one. I usually, no, I'm not open, but I always go. So I said, give me what you got. Now, I'm not saying that's good. It'd be better to be the son who says yes and goes. But I'd like to be different. But the point is if you look at this very high bar of being poured out like a drink offering and think that's not usually me, that's not usually any of us. We are all still selfish and fearful and insecure and foolish. That's okay. But we keep repenting. We keep getting our perspective back. And when we say no, we come to our senses and we say yes. And then we keep going out into that field of faithful obedience. The whole reason Paul wrote these letters is because Timothy leaked perspective. That's what they're about. They're about pouring perspective in. And that's what we're doing right now. Be encouraged by God's word. Let its truth fill you with renewed hope and faithfulness. I'm going to let you pray. We're going to finish with some worship. I've talked enough, so I'm going to let you talk to God about the things on your heart.